Morning. What a strange phrase, wonderful cross. If you think about it for a moment, you're talking about an execution instrument, and we're calling it wonderful. And it really lends into what I'm going to speak about this morning, is that God is a God of great contrasts, and He likes to use these in Scripture to bring out His full glory. So let's pray together and we'll get started. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You that You are a God of great contrasts, a God of love, a God of peace, a God of justice, a God of law. So we thank You, Father, this morning that we can come and we can see You and we can meet You here in Your words. Please bless our hearing of them this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He marveled. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, the beginning, the end, the Lion of Judah, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and our Lord. He marveled at the faith of a man. That's the first contrast. But who? What man would deserve Christ's attention so much that he would marvel at his faith? First, you might think of Peter, who he nicknamed the Rock. You might think of James or John, who he called the Sons of Thunder, or Levi, who left everything to follow Jesus. It was none of these guys. It was a Gentile. Not only just a Gentile, but a Roman soldier, a centurion. This is one of the greatest contrasts that we have in Scripture. So turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. My next question for you is, why did he marvel? Let's find out. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. I love God's Word, because as I study it more and more, and I think I've just scratched the surface, it's like this piece of sweet fruit that has layers to it. And you keep peeling them back and you find more and more sweet fruit, down to this core. I was trying to think of a fruit that would fit this description, but I couldn't figure one out. I could only think of vegetables, onion, and I actually came up with an artichoke. If you like artichoke, it's a great thing. If you don't, then put in your own fruit there. See, on the surface, this event recorded by Luke, it's a nice story. It shows the faith of a powerful man and how impressed God was of this. But see, it's necessary to start peeling back the layers and see what's going on. See, what Christ is spotlighting here is faith. That's clear. God made faith simple. He made it something that he describes a child has. It's a good illustration. Children are much more apt to believe things without evidence. Children accept things without understanding exactly what it is. They're very literal people. If you say, let's go hit the road, they think you're actually going to go out on the road and hit it. You can confuse them with things like that too. See, faith may be easy to initiate, but it's difficult to live out. It starts with a simple belief that what God said he did is true. But soon after that, the enemy can swoop in and redirect your faith. But here's the problem. Eternal life or eternal death, they hinge in the balance. Belief or unbelief, our life and death matters. See, sometimes when I read the Bible, I forget that these people were real. That the events that happened were real. This happened to a centurion, a Roman centurion. See, life catches us off guard sometimes. It throws curveballs at us. Life can be complicated. Life can be difficult to live out. Life requires faith. The question is, where are you attaching that faith? Faith in what? There are statements that we kind of throw out there in culture saying, you know, keep the faith. Yeah, got to have some faith. But faith in faith is really nothing at all. Faith has to be faith in something. And that something has to be of great, great value. It has to be real, not just an idea. And I can think of only one person that fits that bill. It's Christ the Lord, Jesus. See, Jesus was real. Jesus is real. He lived a real life. He came and experienced the things that we are experiencing even now. He experienced temptation, but yet without sin. He experienced pain and suffering. He experienced joy and elation. I have a fear that people don't know who Jesus was. And I have a greater fear that people don't know Jesus now. But thankfully, we have stories like this in Scripture to bring us back to reality, where the rubber meets the road, and say, this is Christ. He doesn't say much in this, but this is Christ. You may already know him. And if you do, this story is going to be that piece of sweet fruit to you. You may think of Jesus as an interesting historical figure, like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. You may think of him as a good teacher that can give you good things in life to go by. You may think of Jesus as he's often pictured as a soft and mild, caring and compassionate man, which he was. You may picture him like holding a lamb or something and stroking it like some artists depict him as. See, this is how the world wants us to know Jesus. They want to keep him as an accessory in life. But he's much, much more than that. See, he's life itself. There would be nothing without him. The brief story in the Gospel of Luke, we find a picture of Jesus that extends farther than his compassion and gentleness. We see a Jesus, first of all, who has a reputation. He's known. He's also feared. That's the second point. Third, we see that he has authority. And last, we see him as a shepherd of his flock. We see Jesus that is Lord. And he carries that title with him wherever he sets his sandals. Wherever he goes, he is Lord. The lordship of Jesus has to be heralded because it is suppressed nowadays. Lordship just means that you follow him no matter what he says. You are a subject under his lordship. in a society like ours, it's difficult to handle that sometimes. We live in a republic, a democracy, a thing that heralds individualism and says that you are free no matter what without bounds. And here comes the Bible saying, you are under authority. You are to do what the Lord says, the Lord of your life. So that contrast in Scripture has to be driven into us and say, this is what Christ is talking about. That His lordship now is important, and you have to understand that. The reason you have to understand that is because if He is Lord in your life, big changes come. You will treat your neighbor differently. You will treat your husband or your wife differently. You will handle your money differently when you're under His authority. There's big changes that happen. That's why it's bucked against by the world, and that's why it's embraced and loved by those who believe Him. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 7. After He finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. Verse 1 is interesting to me because it talks about Him finishing up these sayings. After Christ finished a time of great teaching, He went to Capernaum. The teachings that precede this in chapter 6 are those teachings that they were talking about. And they lead up to the story of the centurion. I'll just give you a brief recap of them in the verses that precede chapter 7. The first category is that this person should love their enemies. He's instructing everybody to love your enemies. Then he says, do not judge. In the next section he says, bear good fruit. A tree bears good fruit. And then the last part, the famous saying in the Bible that to build your house on a rock. Now, it's almost as if we get up to the centurion and Jesus is saying, here's all this teaching I just did. Now, here's our object lesson. Here is the man who embodies these things. And it's not the guy you expected it to be. The centurion embodies all of these things. See, the plot was set up in verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. His servant was dying. Highly valued, precious to him. He loved him. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. The teachings that Jesus had been walking around and teaching great crowds, the centurion knew about it. And we'll hear about that in a moment of why. He heard of him. And when you hear of somebody who has a power like this, and you are now to a point of crisis, somebody that is dear to you is dying, you're going to go to where the source of the power is and say, help me. He sent elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come. Remember in the background that this is a Roman soldier. This is a centurion. This is a man who has authority over troops, normally about 100 guys. That's why it's called a centurion. Now the centurion's job was to keep peace in the land, in that area. He had a section of land, Capernaum, that he would be in charge of. And you can almost think of it like he's the homeland security director of this area. He's the one who would guarantee passage of Roman citizens through this area so that they would be safe. Anywhere a Roman citizen went in the kingdom of Rome, they were safe. They had safe passage because there was guys like this there. They were also the guys that went into battle. These were battle-tested soldiers. He seemed to know the people better than a simple observer, though. See, the Jews came up and they pleaded with Christ. The centurion, it says that he just asked them to go get Jesus and bring him here. The Jews got up there and said, listen, it's not just a normal centurion. This is a guy that loves us. Obviously, he'd spent time with them. He built the synagogue, which would, one, take a great amount of manpower to do, and two, a great amount of financing to do. So this guy was invested in the Jews. Why? Because he loved their nation. Roman citizens weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to hold Caesar as their god. However, the powerful centurion feared a homeless, poor, seemingly powerless Jew enough to send people to him for fear that he would be obnoxious to him or he would offend him in some way. This is a perfect example of the contrasts that we see. The first becoming the last becoming the first, the wise being made fools and the foolish wise. Jesus' reputation as a prophet and teacher of God's law, as well as a healer, resulted in many crowds following him. This is the case with the multitude of people that were following and watching everything he did and listening to everything he said. Second, we see that Jesus was feared. Look at verse 4. When Jesus came, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Notice the contrast there. Notice the worthies that we're talking about. The Jews say, "He's worthy to have you come and do this for him." And then the centurion sends friends again, and what do they say? "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." See, the Jews were coming there on the pretense that the centurion had a quality, a value about him because of his love for them, because of the things that he was doing for the people of God. So they came to Jesus, who they considered a prophet or a healer, and they would say, "He's the man you want to bless." But the centurion's attitude toward it all was different. They sent friends to Jesus and said, "Tell him I'm not worthy to have him come. Just heal him from where you are." That's faith. The centurion recognized that he wasn't worthy to have Jesus in his home. This fear was a healthy fear. It's the fear of God. It is a reverent fear that motivates change in life. It is a fear that admits that I am not perfect, but God is, and I need Him to cleanse me. It's a fear that recognizes how small I am in comparison to a great and awesome God. Remember the contrast: homeless Jew, great centurion, falling on his face practically and asking him to help. I had a friend in college. Not a believer, neither was I, who never wanted to go to church for fear that God would strike him with lightning. It was a half of a joke, but as I went later on, I said, "You know what? That's a healthy fear, because you know what? We walk into this place, we walk into anywhere, and God has the perfect right at any moment in time to strike us dead because of our sin. He is a holy God." Now, I would counsel this friend, if you can call it counsel, and say, "No, you wouldn't do that. You just need to go to church." I was a Catholic at the time. So I was dissuading his healthy fear. But you know what? God uses that kind of fear to encourage and establish faith in him. It's almost like he has a plan, isn't it? Who made the servant sick? Why did the servant get sick and almost near death? It's kind of a curious thing that Jesus goes on and starts teaching about faith in chapter 6. And then he comes here and there's an event that happens that causes this centurion to have faith. Look at verse 7. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. In verse 7, the centurion recognizes Jesus' authority to heal his servant from any place. That's different. That's new. If you had a healer of the time, you would expect them to come to the person and do something to that person to heal them, which Jesus did many times. So for the centurion to come and say, stay away, Lord, don't come in. Heal him from where you are. He's recognizing that not only Jesus has a healing power, but he has authority now to do something that nobody else on earth could ever do. He then draws a comparison between himself having authority and Jesus having authority. Just as troops obey the centurion, all creation obeys Jesus. That's what he was highlighting. Jesus has authority because he is God the Son. He created the universe with his words, and he is able to heal a boy with the same words, any place, any time. It's a wonderful thing to think about. Because what that does is it gives you hope. Because if Christ could be anywhere and heal him, he can be anywhere now and save me. See, your faith in Christ is not an empty faith, because he has a great value, but he has authority and power to do what he said he was going to do from anywhere. Look at verse 9. We see now that Jesus is shepherd to his flock. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. In verse 9, we see that rare occurrence that I talked about at the beginning. It only happened twice in Scripture, at least that it was recorded. Jesus marveled at something. He marveled at the faith of a centurion. It served two purposes. One, it was an example of faith. The second one is to convict the Jews that did not have faith. You see, the other instance of Jesus marveling at something, he was marveling at the unbelief of the Jews. Mark 6:6 tells us this. It was a groundbreaking turnaround. You see, what Jesus is doing, he's showing us the new covenant is at hand. Not only am I the God of Israel now, I am the God of all who believe. Doesn't matter if you're a tax collector, a prostitute, a centurion. Faith is faith in me. So what do we learn from all this? What is our application? Jesus is showing us this. Faith is recognizing that he is the Lord of your life. True faith is always draped in humility. The centurion embodied that. True faith always recognizes Jesus' authority. The centurion did that. True faith always knows Jesus. True faith is understanding his power and authority. True faith is shown by love, which he did also. Love for God and love for your neighbor. I was preparing for this sermon, and my kids were working on their memory verse. The memory verse right now happens to be 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter. And as they were saying it, you know, the light bulbs start clicking. God's telling me something here. Should I listen to it? Yes. I didn't make this connection until my kids brought it to me. Talk about the faith of a child, right? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The centurion was demonstrating faith by his concern and great love for Israel. See, without love, he wouldn't have searched for Jesus. Without love, his faith would have been nothing. Now remember the verse that Jeff read this morning. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The most important application to this passage in Luke is that the faith of the centurion was due to his recognition of the witness of Christ. The witnesses to Christ were showing him. He built the synagogue. He knew about the teachings that would go along with that. He knew about what the Jews thought of Christ. He knew about the teachings from the Old Testament. He loved them. In response to those witnesses, the centurion was changed, and he exemplified love. When his servant was ill, where did he look? Christ, the authority, the power to do something. See, Jesus puts all faith into motion with love. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Other versions say the author and perfecter of our faith. The author, the one who starts that faith, who implants it, and the perfecter, the one who encourages it and grows it in you. He is the one who prepared the race that is set before us. He is the one who gives us his righteousness. He is the one who died to give us new life. He is the one who endured a Roman death instrument for us. He is the one who was raised to show us that there is hope for the sinner in Christ. That is a marvelous faith. Nothing else is true faith. The question is now, do you have faith? The test would be, when troubles come into your life, where do you look? Do you consult with the doctors to get their opinion? Do you call your husband or wife to see if they're okay? Do you jump online to get the latest news from the region? Or do you do what the Roman centurion did? He called to Jesus, his Savior and Lord. He went to the top first. He knew Christ. Only true faith can say what he said. Lord, don't come in. I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but say the word and let my servant be healed. That's faith. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that through your word, you would allow us to know you more and more. And by establishing and strengthening our faith in you, you have given new life, and you continue to do so. Father, we thank you for these words. We pray that you would pierce our hearts with them. For those who know you, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen their faith. For those who do not, I pray that you would pierce their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh this morning. And I pray these things in your power and your authority, Father. In Jesus' name I pray.